I pray, Lord, that you would bless our study now and help us to think through this. It's not probably a super deep study, but I pray, Lord, that you would just guide and direct us as we just see where everything falls into place in our Christian walk. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was going to kind of review the history of baptism, and I know that even sounds kind of boring, but it's kind of interesting. But for example, there was baptism even in the Old Testament times, even though it wasn't referenced. There's also John the Baptist's baptism, which wasn't the same as what Jesus did, or what Jesus and his disciples did, and ultimately the church is a different baptism. Baptism has the same kind of idea where it identifies people, but it takes on greater significance after the death and resurrection of Jesus when believers were baptized. But I started thinking, I really would like to place baptism where it lands on our Christian walk. The title of the message today is The Sequence of Salvation, or The Course of Conversion. Course is in the path. The placement of baptism in the path of the believer. So that's, it's just kind of an overview or even a timeline of each and every one of us that knows Jesus as our Savior. And it actually ends rather abruptly because there's more to it. I ran out of paper, right? I ran out of at the end of the sheet, but and even this is grossly abbreviated. In fact, I got a little granular on number one, and I finally had to back out of it because you can classify and list so many things that are true about being an unbeliever even, or being a believer for that matter. But let's just get started here. If you think of it in a linear way, we think of timeline, you know, when we're born and you have your birthday, and yesterday my niece got married. Sometimes that's part of the process. We have children, and the Wrights had a 60th wedding anniversary. That still kind of blows me away. I used to think 60 was a long time. Now it's not so long at all, but it's a long time to be married, right? But that whole process, we think in a linear fashion. You ask a child, you know, tell me about yourself, and they'll tell you they're 5 years and 6 months, five and a half, you know, you know, how long you've worked someplace or whatever. It's all there. Well, in the same way, this is like a timeline of sorts of every believer, but not every unbeliever, obviously. Many people in the world never get past number one. But I'd like to place, as we get to it, where baptism shows up here. So we know we're supposed to be baptized, but where does it land in our walk with God? So that's where we're going to go here. I have 11 points. Again, this is an abbreviated. Number one, number eight especially are abbreviated, and then I don't go all the way to the end. But 11 points to get us here. The sequence of salvation. So let's just get started here. Number one, theoretically speaking, there we go. Everyone is living spiritually dead in unbelief. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. I've listed, I think we may go to a couple passages in Scripture today in your Bibles, but most everything is in your notes here. But Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, describe us as unbelievers like five different ways. Just this passage. And I was like, wow, here's another one, and here's another one, and here's another one. Different ways that you can classify an unbeliever. Like Jesus would say they're in darkness, for example. That would be another way to classify. But look at Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And let me kind of highlight them. And if you would underline them as we go through here. But Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, and you he made alive who were, and here's the first one, dead in trespasses and sins. Every unsaved person is spiritually dead in their sins, the Bible says. Every person you meet, every person you work with, every friend that you have that has not believed on Jesus as their Savior is a spiritually dead person. They're disconnected from God. And it's because of their sinfulness. It says, notice here in verse 2, no, in which you walked according to the course of this world. So walked according to the course of this world is number 2 here, the second thing I want you to underline. That's another way to describe an unbeliever. They walk the way everyone around them walks. They walk according to the course of this world, this evil world, this sinful world. That's their music that they live by. That's their words that they think by. That's the decisions that they make. And we've mentioned this before, even in the realm of modesty that we've talked about in the last several weeks. We have to evaluate ourselves to see if we're not different than the world. We need to start asking serious questions. How are we walking? Are we walking the way the world walks? If we are, there's 2 questions. Are we saved or are we disobedient? Because it has to be one of the 2, really. Right? So we once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's who runs this world, Satan himself. The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. You might want to underline that too. Sons of disobedience. The world is classified by what? Disobedience. They, without having to think about it, go away from God and work against God in everything that they do. Notice here, verse 3, now, among whom also we also conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. So conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh. Right? We don't dress by the lust of the flesh. We don't listen to music by the lust of the flesh. I think a lot of music is driven by the lust of the flesh. Right? Conducted ourselves. That is the mode of operation of an unsaved person. They live by what feels good, what they want to do, rather than what God has said to do. And by the way, God says we no longer walk by the lust of the flesh. Lust of the flesh can be sleeping too long. Did you know that? That's a big deal in the Old Testament. How many here like to sleep more than they do? Boy, today was a hard day to get up. My wife said I was preaching today. I was like, oh, got to get up, I guess. No, she didn't. It was hard to get up. But you know what? We are not to live by the lust of the flesh. We don't live by the fact that sleep does not dominate us. The will of God dominates us. Eating does not dominate us. The will of God dominates us, right? Man shall not live by what? Bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And that was something Jesus said after he had fasted for 40 days. Sexual desire does not dominate us, right? Sleep is a gift from God. Food is a gift from God. Even the fact that God made food taste good is amazing. Sexual intimacy is a pleasure given, and I shared yesterday in the wedding ceremony, limited to and only to the marriage bond. We do not live by the lust of the flesh, but the world does, and that's a way to describe. The world lives today. Many people that live like the world or are of the world, save people that are carnal, that live fleshly lives. They live by the lust of the flesh. They live that way. They live by the lust of their flesh. They are doing so today. You don't have to be all that careful going to church on Sundays because there's not many people to have to drive around, including believers. They can make it to the buffet, but they can't make it to church. Right? That's the lust of the flesh. Notice here, it even describes it further, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That is what it means. If you are living by what you want to do, you are walking in the flesh, just like an unbeliever. And that's the way unbelievers live all the time. Okay? You live by what feels good, what you want to do, what tastes good. Right? And notice here it says one more. We were by nature children of wrath. That's another one you can underline there. Unbelievers are under the wrath of God. because of who they are, because of what they do, because of why they do it, all of that, the wrath of God, they are under the imminent punishment of God because of His holiness. So number one, living spiritually dead in unbelief. That's where all of us start. All of us are born sinners, right? Number two here now, and these can become in kind of different orders a little bit, but I put number two here, hearing the good news. Hearing the good news. And I chose two verses. There are many, but I chose two out of Romans 10, and they're not even together. It's Romans 10, 14, and then 10, 17. But it says this, how then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? Call is another name, another word for pray. How shall they pray to Him? You can't pray to someone you don't believe in. How shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him in whom they have not, what? Heard. And how shall they hear without one who proclaims it? That's the idea of a preacher. And then I jump down a few verses. So faith or belief comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So somewhere along the way, or more than once along the way, we hear the Word of God. Some of us might remember the first time we heard the Word of God. Others of us, maybe like myself who grew up in church, you wouldn't have any idea when you first heard the gospel. You were just kind of immersed in it every week, maybe multiple times a week, right? But somewhere along the way, you heard the good news. Now, I throw number three in here, and it could come before number two, right? So hearing the good news, part of sharing the gospel is sharing that people are lost. It's like a doctor explaining that you have cancer and therefore here's the solution. If you do not know that you have, that you're in the dire straits of being under the wrath of God, you have no reason to be saved. You have no, don't even know you need to be saved. Right? But number three is here. You're becoming aware of our sinfulness and God's holiness. Those go together. You understand that God is holy and I am not holy. I am sinful and therefore I am under the wrath of God. So how does God do this? Well, letter A is for everyone anywhere, whether they ever even drive by a church or come in contact with a believer. People become aware of their sinfulness and God's holiness through creation, first off. Now, it's not a full explanation, but at least there's something there. Romans 1, 18 to 20 is in your notes here. For the wrath of God, we've already talked about the wrath of God, right? We're under the imminent punishment, condemnation of God because of who we are, what we are, and what we do. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, what do? They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. I don't know if you noticed, if you pay attention at all, you'll see that ungodly people do not want to know the truth. You cannot have a logical argument with an unbeliever. They suppress the truth. They don't really want to know the answer. Right? Verse 19, because of what may be known of God is manifest in them. We're going to talk about that in the next subpoint here. For God, what does it say here? God has shown it to them. Every person knows something about God, whether they've ever been in a church or not, whether they've ever talked to a believer or not, every person knows something about God. And it's inside of them as well as outside of them. What this subpoint, letter A here, through creation, is outside of them. For God has shown it to them. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His, God's eternal power and Godhead, so that they are what? They are without excuse. Another description you can give of unbelievers is they are without excuse. There's no person on the face of the earth that has an excuse. about God because God has shown it to them. His power, His divine or eternal power in Godhead. The idea, you don't know everything about God from creation, but you certainly know there is a God. He is very powerful and He is amazingly wise. Okay? So that's creation from the outside. Letter B kind of approaches it from the inside. Remember it says He has manifest in them. Well, letter B brings that out a little more through conscience. Romans 2:14-15, which is just the next chapter off of what we just read. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, we're talking about people who don't have access to the Bible. When Paul was writing, they didn't have any of the Old Testament at the time, and the New Testament was still in its infant stages. But who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law. These, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. Every person has at least some level of an innate understanding of right and wrong. He says people keep the law at some level because they understand a sense of right and wrong inside of them, even though they have nothing that they've read to tell them otherwise. Who show the work of the law written where? In their hearts. Conscience has to do with the heart. God has placed within every person on the face of the earth an understanding of right and wrong. There's a law there. It's not a perfect law. It's not a clear law. But there's some basic truth there that's written in their hearts. Their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. They know that stealing is wrong. They know that injuring somebody else is wrong. They know that murder is wrong. Because God has put it inside of them. They know that lying is wrong. Because God has written that on their hearts. Now that doesn't mean that their conscience cannot be seared to where it doesn't matter to them anymore. But it's still there. And that condemns them. The problem is creation and conscience are not enough to get someone forgiven of their sins. And so they need communication from God, spoken and written word of God. So the Bible comes out and says, you know what, Kevin? You're a sinner and you are unacceptable to God. You know that there is none that are righteous, not one. And when you start looking at the law of God, you realize how far away from the law you really are and how sinful you really are. That is the purpose of the law. The law is there to show us how sinful we really are. And part of the gospel is helping people understand that they are in no way acceptable to God and they are under the wrath and condemnation of God. So number two and number three can combine. Number three says that you can be aware of God at some level and you are unexcusable because of that, even if you never hear the gospel. But hearing the good news helps people to hear in clarity about their sinfulness and also the salvation that God provides. Okay, is hearing all you need? I've shared this before, but I believe there's been a lot of well-meaning false teaching in the church. I grew up in an era and in a culture where they constantly gave you little, for the sake of sounding demeaning, I'm not trying to, but they give you cutesy sayings that they try to tailor to children to help them understand the gospel, and all it did was confuse people. And I believe a lot of people got false assurance of salvation because someone said all you need to do is ask Jesus into your heart, which, by the way, we've shared this before, but there's nothing like that in all of Scripture. God, in fact, we've shared this before, cannot save you because you ask. Because you're a sinner under the condemnation of God. And your sin has to be paid for. right? He can't save you because you ask. Your sin has to be paid for. The good news is that somebody paid for your sin. And that's how you can be saved. But over time, and again, people meaning well, but they perverted scripture and say, you knock at the door and you come in. Well, how does Jesus come into your heart? Which isn't in the context there. There's no word heart there in Revelation 3, and it's written to a church, not to an unbeliever, right? To a believer, a group of believers. But we've used other forms. You know, surrender to God is not a way to be saved. Walk down the aisle is not a way to be saved. You know, there's lots of different things. Pray this prayer, whatever the prayer might be, is not a way to be saved. And I'm using that as an illustration that you can do things. And even to say, when if you tell a child to ask Jesus into their heart, to me that's dangerous. But it may not keep them from being saved, but it'll certainly confuse them, because what you have to have after you hear something is you have to what? You have to understand it. If you do not understand the gospel, you cannot be saved. You do not have to be a theologian. I believe a child can be saved. In fact, Jesus says, unless you become like a little child, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. It's a simple belief in what God has revealed. But belief in who God is and what He has promised is absolutely essential. You have to understand. I give you a passage of Scripture in Acts chapter 8, verse 30. Philip is talking to the Ethiopian eunuch. He's commanded by the Holy Spirit to do so. So Philip ran to him. He was reading out of the book of Isaiah, and he said this. He heard him reading from the prophet of Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And again, the problem is with like the revivalist movement and all that, they didn't really seek understanding as much as they sought an emotional response. And I think we filled the churches with a lot of people that didn't have a clue of what was going on. Maybe they got saved eventually as they understood the gospel, but they went through some process or step or what, or even a prayer, and they didn't understand anything. I've shared many times before, but I served as a librarian in a small town east of Des Moines here for a little while, part-time job. And I remember a young man came in. He would come into the library occasionally. He went to a Christian Reformed church, and he knew I was a believer, and he came in one day, and he had gone to a concert. Doesn't matter who he went to, but he said, I got saved, or I found Jesus last night, or something like that, at this concert. I had also gone to the concert, so I had seen what the presentation of the gospel wasn't. Okay? But so I asked him about that, and he started repeating things like, I asked Jesus into my heart. He did different phrases and all of that. And I said, well, let me ask you. And this is why I care about the testimony of people being baptized. Why baptize somebody if they do not understand the gospel? That would be a wrong thing on my part to do. But I started asking him, and he could not in any way. I asked him who Jesus is. I asked him what Jesus did for him, and he could not in any way clearly tell me that. And yet someone told him he was saved. Now, I was able to share with him more, but let me tell you, there's all kinds of that going on. You have to understand who Jesus is and what he has done in order to be saved. That is the gospel. The gospel is not magic. The gospel is truth. The gospel is saying who Jesus is and what he has done for us. That is what's required. Understanding the good news is essential. And again, I think the church, in their desire to break things down and make them simple only made it complicated to the point where it diluted the gospel to where it was no longer the gospel. Right? But understanding the good news is essential. That's why we're not in a hurry to push for decisions. Especially as a young child, I wrestled all the way through young adulthood with my assurance because people kept pointing me to prayers that I said or how I felt or whatever. And it's like none of salvation is based upon that. It's based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ and that alone. I don't have to remember anything even. All I know is, I even talked to a young man yesterday at the wedding because he had been wrestling with this, and I said, understand this, that the Bible doesn't care when it started. It never says, do you remember a time when you did this? It asks you, are you believing now? And if you are believing now, it had to have started. Right? I use the illustration of the light. It had to have started. I liken it to physical birth. How many here remember being born? Now, I've met some people that actually said they did. I'm like, that's creepy, but I don't remember anything about being born. My mom told me certain things about it or whatever, but not even much there. But I know I was born. You know why? I'm here. I'm alive right now, so somewhere along the line, I became alive. Fair? I hope you're saying, I don't see you, no. The same way with spiritual life. If you're believing now, don't worry about when it started. It's there. That's what the Bible emphasizes, right? He who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. 1 John 5:1. Understanding the good news is essential. You have to understand it. Listen, if you understand it, does that mean you believe it? No. That's the difference, and that's where I think the Bible college gets it a little goofed up, because they say there's an intellect, emotions, and will, and somehow you believe with your emotions, but then your will means you have to allocate it, and there's nothing like that in Scripture at all. You hear, you understand, and then the determining factor is what? In salvation. Whether you believe it or not. Right? There's no chair to sit in, there's no elevator to get on. I've used those illustrations before, and it's like, how confused? How do you allocate something after you've believed it? The Bible gives you nothing. It says that belief is all that's done. There's not another step beyond belief that you must do. Right? But you have to understand it. But understanding it doesn't mean that. You can understand a person's argument but not agree with that argument. Fair? Right? You can understand where they're coming from. But it's like, well, you know, I understand what you're saying. I don't agree with you. I don't believe that that's true. Understanding what the claims of God are not the same as believing, but you have to understand them to get there. And then number five then is believing the good news, right? That's why it's important. At Northridge, at least ever since I've been here, we haven't pushed for conversion. We've pushed for understanding. I believe that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. If you can get someone to understand it, the gospel will take care of itself. People will believe when they're engaged with the gospel. You can't push someone to belief. Belief must happen inside. Believing the good news, and I call this justification because it's, if you will, the first step, not step, the first phase, that's a better word, of salvation. Justification. Justification is when you believe and the work of Christ is applied to you and God sees you as though you've never sinned. You are perfectly righteous. You've gotten Jesus A+ assigned to your account and you've been forgiven your sins. That's justification. Look at number five here, John 3:18. He who believes in him is not condemned. By the way, That is a change from when you were an unbeliever, because you remain condemned as an unbeliever until you believe. You're now at the state, if you believe, he who believes is not condemned. They're now in a state of no condemnation. But he who does not believe is condemned already. Unbelievers are already under the wrath of God. Excuse me. Because, why are they under the wrath of God? Well, the only thing keeping them under the wrath of God now is their what? Their unbelief. They refuse to acknowledge who Jesus is and what he's done. But listen closely again. It kind of rolls back to number 4. You cannot believe without having something to believe in. Does that make sense? You hear all these politicians or even churches talk about have faith. That is an incomplete sentence. Have faith in what? You have to come to the point where what are you having faith in? Are you having faith in a prayer? Some people trust their eternal destiny on a prayer that they said. And I'm like, what if you said the wrong thing, or what if you didn't mean it? I wouldn't roll the dice there. Right? Some people trust in their good works, and that is faith. Some people have faith that there is no God. That's faith too. In fact, it's pretty irrational faith, because the Bible says the creation declares the glory of God. Right? The Bible says you need to believe. If I can quote the great Philippian jailer victim, on the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul said, and then you will be saved. It's not belief with no target. You have to believe in who Jesus is and what he has done for you. He died and rose again on your behalf. Right? That's justification. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So believing in the good news, that's where salvation takes place. All of the other things, you know, when we're born or conceived, we're living spiritually dead. We're hearing the good news in different ways. If you will, becoming aware of our sinfulness and God's holiness, those kind of combine with the creation, conscience, and then ultimately the declaration of the Word of God. But then we have to understand the good news, and that's why we want to take the time to explain the Bible to anyone that is interested. We'd rather teach your children rather than force your children to say a prayer. We want them to understand the gospel. And then number 5, the Word of God, hearing the Word of God brings about faith. We already read that in Romans 10:17. Faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, right? The gospel is the power of God and the salvation, right? It's sharing the gospel. Number 6 here, being immersed to identify with Christ. And I call this is phase 2 of salvation. Phase 1 is a point in time. Even though it might take place, listen closely, over a period of time where you're understanding that there is a God, that you're sinful before God, and that God has done something. Birth is a point in time, but there's a process that can lead up to birth. Okay? But then, being immersed. Now, I put baptism at the very next step, because in the Bible, you see baptism is the very next thing that believers would do. Baptism was that prompt. Now, usually I would say by those old enough to believe, right? That's why I back off for children again, because I want to make sure they understand the gospel. Because actually, baptism, for example, will confuse kids if they really don't understand the gospel. It gives them a label with maybe without the belief, right? And that adds things. So I'm not one to pressure kids to be baptized, though I'm certainly eager for them to do so. But being immersed is the first step, if you will, of obeying God as a believer. Acts Matthew 28:19, you see there, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. And what's the first general step once they're a disciple? You're baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, okay? So you're immersing them in water, right? As we've shared the reasons for that and the picture that that displays. And then in Acts 2:41, the first part of it, so then those who had received His Word is another way to say believe His Word. What did they do? They were baptized, right? That Peter preached, and Jews having, it's amazing, but they have, a background in the Old Testament, right? They were raised in the Old Testament. So Peter could make a quick circle around and connect the dots, and many people came to know the Lord the day Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. But they believed, and then they were rightly and immediately baptized. They made a statement that I am a follower of Jesus. I'm a believer of Jesus. Now, number seven here, as I call it, committing to a congregation. Again, sometimes baptism comes later. I don't push baptism maybe as strongly as some people think I do. I've never heard any complaints here with regard to my lack of emphasis or whatever. But part of the reason is, in the New Testament, like I just mentioned, Paul was preaching to people that had a background in the Old Testament. They had an understanding. So that even yesterday when I was preaching at the wedding, I understood that many of them were Catholics. Now, that doesn't mean they knew the Bible well, but they had a connection to the Bible. And that is different than if people aren't going to church and have never been exposed to anything in the Bible, right? So Paul, or even Paul to some degree, but Peter preached to Jews, and they would understand. It wouldn't take much to fill the gaps, because they would understand the pictures of the Old Testament as you explained them and brought it about. So then they could respond more promptly and directly. So sometimes I feel like there's a need for people to understand before they take the step of baptism, even though they might be a believer. But once a person is baptized, we also, when the people are baptized next week, we'll vote and add them to our congregation, a formal list, even though most people here feel at home without being on the formal list, right? We don't discriminate much in that way. But these six candidates will become part of the local church. We believe that baptism, because it's a first step in obedience, that really needs to take place, because you need to declare your belief in Jesus, as he says, to be part of a local church, right? So there's a committing to the congregation. Notice in Acts 2:41 at the bottom of the first page there, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. That's just the latter half of the last verse we read under number 6. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. They were baptized and added. Okay, some people make a bigger deal of that. They overanalyze. But there's an identifiable group that's part of the body, but they're identified by baptism. Not a church role, if you will, if that makes sense. But also their ongoing involvement. Look at Hebrews 10 on the top of the next page there, the backside. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And let us consider one another. And one another is a big deal here. There's no such thing in the... You don't ever see it in the New Testament unless it's somebody who's abandoned the faith, that they are not integrally connected to a local church. A believer without a local church is either not a believer or they're a disobedient believer. You don't see anything else. Okay? Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We are to consider one another. We commit to one another, and we are here Just like I told the marrying couple yesterday, it's not just about you. Church isn't just about you. It's about everyone else that's here, not just about you. You don't come just for you. You come considering one another in order to stir them up to love and good works and exhorting them. We've shared before, but the opposite of forsaking the assembly is not sitting in the pew. It is actively exhorting one another, according to Hebrews 10:25. Not forsaking, but exhorting. It's actively being involved in other believers' lives to encourage them to walk with God. And the Bible indicates in Hebrews 3, we won't look at it today, but that we need that to keep us from developing an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God, the Bible says. You are not that strong. And that's why God placed you into a body, a local body that's part of the body of Christ. You are here for others. So you're committing to a congregation. That's part of the process of walking with God, the sequence of salvation. The next one here could be pages and pages and pages. And that is not an overstatement, but it's growing in grace. It's all that you do from the time you're saved, really, until the time you're called home to be with the Lord or until the rapture happens. Matthew 28:20, part of growing in grace is teaching them to observe all things. Underline observe all things. God wants you to learn so you can do. Not so that you can know. Though knowing is an important part of that. But God wants you to learn so that you can observe, so that you can do all that He has commanded us. Some people have a strange idea in Christianity that commandments are in the Old Testament, but there's nothing to do. God has saved us, and now I'm free to do whatever I want. It's like, what are you not reading in the Bible? Because even the Great Commission says, Jesus says, I want you to learn all that I have commanded you and do all that I've commanded you. He has a specific way that He wants you to live. And by the way, He develops that in the New Testament epistles. There's just command after command in the epistles. Romans 6:4, therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, underline this next part here, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Jesus expects you to walk as a saved person. He expects you to walk like a saved person, like someone who has been raised from the dead and is no longer bound in sin and having to walk by the lust of the flesh or the course of this world, as we talked about. One of my favorite passages in all the Bible is Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. In an ongoing way, it's a present tense verb here. Denying ungodliness. This is something we need to be doing. Denying ungodliness. This is what a believer does. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust. We should be living present tense right now while we're denying ungodliness, while we're learning, we're being taught, we're denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. We should be living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, in this now time. Soberly is inwardly. God wants the inside of you, every one of you. God wants to control how you think and how you come to decisions and what you meditate on. All the way through the Bible, God tells you what you are to be meditating on, right? Inwardly, righteously is outwardly toward other people. God cares how you act outwardly, not just inwardly. Christianity is not monkish. It is intended to impact the people that you work with, the people that you talk to, including your siblings, your spouses, your church family, and everyone else that you come across the path. And then godly, that's the vertical relationship, right? God wants you to interact with Him. The whole reading of the Word of God and praying is part of that walk with God. In this present time, God wants you to do that right now. And then notice here, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing. We're living looking ahead. And looking ahead to Jesus coming, not looking ahead to the next thing we get for a gift, or the next raise we get, or the next dollar we can make, or the next hobby we can do, or the next game we can watch, or the next game we can play. Right? We're to be looking ahead, and that changes the way we live. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. Why? That He might redeem us from every lawless deed. He wants to purge and make every one of us holy in every detail of our lives, and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. On top of that, He wants us to be serving. That's part of growing in grace. Growing in grace, I think, is 2 Peter 3:18. You can just write it down. I won't take the time to turn there because of time. But Peter commands us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is something we are commanded to do. Three more, and they're kind of tied together well, so I'll go quickly. But we're being with the Lord. That's the next thing. After this growing in grace, the dash between the time we're born again, when we're saved, until the time we either die or we're raptured, we're then being with the Lord. Looking in the verses here, 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident, Paul says, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. If you die before Jesus comes back in the rapture, the Bible is clear that you are immediately in the presence of the Lord. Why does a believer fear death? Paul says, hey, it's the better choice, right, of the two. Philippians 1:23, Paul also says, for I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart. He means to be put to death, actually. To depart, to die, and be with Christ, which is what? Far better. So whatever you've experienced here, if I can use the vernacular, it ain't nothing compared to what's coming, if you're a believer. The best day here won't even compare to your worst day once you die. Being with the Lord. Now, being with the Lord, this is kind of assuming that you die, right, before the rapture. Either way, though, number 10 is having our bodies changed to a sinless body comes next. I believe that we don't get our new bodies, even when we die, until the rapture. I believe there's not maybe a temporary body or something that the Bible seems to indicate, as we will read here, that those that have died get their bodies are raised and changed at the rapture. So, number 10 here. 1 Corinthians 15:51-52. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We will not all die. Somewhere along the line, believers that are alive today will never die. They'll be raptured without ever having died. I kind of like that option, but we don't get to choose that option, right? It depends on God's timing. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised. That's when that body is raised, and it's raised a new body. It's incorruptible. It's no longer can be sick. It no longer can die. It no longer can break. It can no longer become feeble. and we shall be changed. Those that are still alive, our bodies will be changed as well. 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about that too, verses 15 through 17. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, we said some will be. Will it be us? I don't know. I'm surprised the Lord hasn't come back already, so don't ask me. I'm a terrible judge of time. But some of us, maybe some of you here today, maybe all of us here today, will be alive when Jesus returns in the rapture. We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. That's the term of only believers in Jesus. And it doesn't mean asleep. Their body is seen as asleep, but they're in the presence of the Lord. Their spirit is in the presence of the Lord. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Those that are already have died before the rapture, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So there's this changing of the body. There's one more passage that I think about. It's found in Philippians 3. We're not as familiar with this one, but notice what Paul says here. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly, the King James says, vile body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Now, I've shared this before, but there's three phases to salvation. They're in your notes. There's justification, there's sanctification, there's glorification. When you're saved, that's when justification happens. There's many things that happen at the point of salvation. I'm just using justification there. It's a point in time. You're birthed into the family of God. You're alive in Christ. The next phase is sanctification, and that's the time you're saved until the time you're with the Lord. That's when you're growing and changing. Sanctification means being made pure, being made mature. You're growing up, and God expects that to be happening throughout your entire lifetime. So you were saved. You can say you're being saved, because that's part of what God wants to do, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present time, right? That's that sanctification process. And then when at the time of the rapture for us, the believers since Pentecost, the Bible says we get our new bodies. Whether we're here alive and the rapture happens, what will Kevin's new body look like? I don't know. I have no idea. I just know that there's room for improvement, right? But also those that have died, their bodies will be resurrected and changed at that time. And that is what's called glorification. We will have our glorified body. 1 John 3 talks about, we don't know what it'll be, but we'll have a body just like Jesus. Okay? That's glorification. By the way, that happens all at once. And that's when we're freed. We're free from the penalty of sin in the first phase. We're free from the power of sin in the second phase throughout our life. And at the end, we're free from the very presence of sin. We still have a sinful body. That will be no longer the case. No realm of sin around us ever again. The last one here, it's really not last, but it's the last one on our notes. We're being rewarded for our works. 1 Corinthians 3, 12 through 15 says that the way you live now makes a difference in eternity. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's, what's Paul talking about here? Might want to circle work. What you do in this life, each one's work will become clear. That's what he's talking about with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. He's talking about what you do in this life, in this present age, as Titus would say it. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's, you can circle work again, of what sort it is. It's not evaluating you with regard to salvation. It's evaluating what you've done in the sanctification process for God. If anyone's, and you can circle work a third time here, which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work, you can circle it a fourth time, is burned, he will suffer loss, but he will be saved, yet so is through fire. It's the works that are evaluated. And I don't fully understand how it'll happen, and it sounds like it'll happen rather rapidly, but God will somehow represent visually all that you have done in your life and then purge it with fire and all the bad and worthless stuff that you have done that has no eternal value will be burned up, and what's left is what you get rewarded for. Some will have a lot. And by the way, I believe that carries over into eternity. And some will have absolutely nothing. The Bible says, because it's not so, they'll be saved, yet so is by fire. Fire in the sense that it got rid of everything bad. Right? You got nothing bad. No bad baggage coming in, but you don't have anything to show for your life. But the Bible says it matters what you do in this life. And then, of course, we're going to spend... I could turn to 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. You will spend eternity with Jesus. Different levels of reward based upon what you do right now. It makes a difference. So, baptism, you can see where it lands in the timeline, the course of conversion or the sequence of salvation. My last question for you is where are you on the path? And are you doing anything on that path? Right? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Help us to be those as believers that pursue your truth. Lord, to take up our cross and follow you, that we are not living like the world by our lusts and our desires, what we want. But may we live to and for the Lord Jesus Christ until he returns for us or until he calls us home. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.